Brothers and brethren, all those things are just transforming people's lives around here.
Yeah.
Okay. Don't have to stay the same. Full of the love of God, the zeal of the Lord. Amen. The zeal of God. All right, brethren, we're in chapter 60, and we're seeing these wonderful promises to the church. That's us. Hallelujah. I'll tell you, talk about a feast. All right. And we're down to verse 18 is where we are now. We're describing here the wonderful position the Lord has brought the church into. All the way along in chapter 60, we've seen a double application of how Israel is blessed in the millennium, how all the Gentiles are going to serve her and bring in their wealth into her. And also here now we see the spiritual blessings to spiritual Israel and how the Gentiles will become a part of the church, will be a blessing to the church, and how there will also be the financial needs of the church to be met, and the spiritual blessings brought into the church also. In verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land. Glory to God. Wasting nor destruction. You know, one violence that will be good to get rid of in our land, and that is in the church, the spiritual body of Christ, is the violence of accusations and attacks and lying one against another and all that. That'll be so wonderful. Get rid of all of that. No more be heard in the land. Wasting nor destruction within thy borders. It'll all be gone. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. That's beautiful. Now, we talked about walls as for salvation. Walls are our fortification. They're our strength. They are our safety. Much like the helmet of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. And so the salvation is our wall. It's our protection. The Lord is our salvation. This is why we're able to stand. Isaiah 26 verses 1 and 2. And so salvation, brethren, it's our helmet. It's our fortification. It's our protection. Without salvation, I tell you, we are totally lost, hopeless, and everything else. I mean, what a waste of humanity. What a waste of life. And thy gates praise. Now, this is so beautiful. Gates. What are the gates? The gates represent the authority of the city. They represent the authority of the city and the power of the city. You may have wonderful walls, but you know, it really boils down to the fact that your city is as strong as your gates, because if those gates are weak, boy, they'll just enter right on in. Won't have anything to hold them up. The gates also refer to the place of communication. That's where news was spread. That's where the elders passed judgment. The elders of the city would pass judgment at the gates. That's where the things are shared at the marketplace. The marketplace is usually right at the gates of the city. Now, if our gates are praise, that would give the indication that our gratitude and our appreciation to the Lord is the strength and the authority of our salvation. It's the authority of it. It represents, in other words, our salvation. And that's really true. And also another thing, do you know what else it does? Our praise is what allows God to enter. Our praise is what allows God to enter. Open thy gates, and who shall come in? The Lord of glory. He shall come in. Psalm 24 and verse 9. And so we see that praise becomes the vehicle for our strength. It is the expression of faith to God. And it also becomes a vehicle for further deliverance. Why? Because really what it is it's faith and a confession of our position before God. Great thou art. Well, that's declaring then how we are submitted unto Him. That's declaring how we are small. You are exalted to the heavens. That's a declaration of our faith and our love, our appreciation to the Lord, and also of our nothingness, as it were, our weakness in ourselves. Robert, can I see you after class? I just thought of something I forgot. I'm going to call you. Okay, thanks. Just take a second. And so praise, therefore, is our gates. They're the things that swing open. Salvation just stands there. The gates, they make the access. They give life to the city. And you find somebody that's given their heart to the Lord, but they're not full of praise. They're kind of dead, you know. I mean, the gates are just closed. The Lord can't enter in. There's no life in the city. You know, there's no real communication going on. There's no real spiritual communication going on. But you find somebody that's praising God all the time. Boy, his gates are opening, and they're allowing the Lord to come in, and they're making a place for the elders of the city to pass judgment. It's an expression of wisdom. One of the wisest things you can do is praise God.
Yes.
Really, praise is such an important part of the Christian's life. And it's a result of thanks. It's a result of gratitude. Because we enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And so we have a thankful heart. That brings us towards the Lord. And then as we come into his presence, we praise. Oh, hallelujah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have the story of Jehoshaphat. We see there that as they praised the Lord, as they sent singers out ahead, that then the Lord set ambushments against the enemies and defeated them. And it's because they praised the Lord. Paul.
I was just going to say that if there is no wasting or destruction in the borders, and that also shows that the waster and the destroyer isn't there either.
Yes. I tell you, he doesn't like to stay around praise.
A free church.
Amen. The devil doesn't like to stay around where there's praise. Such a beautiful truth. Also add in there Psalms 22 and verse 3, because there it says that the Lord dwells in the praises of his people. That's where the Lord dwells, right there. And I don't know about you, but I sure like to have the Lord in the gates of my city, giving forth wisdom, giving forth understanding. Standing right there, let the enemy try to enter. You know. All right, verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Now, basically, we're seeing here that there's... we're talking about that new earth. Revelation 21 and verse 23. And Revelation 22 and verse 5. That's that new heaven and that new earth. There'll be no more sun. There'll be no more moon. The Lord God is the light, and the Lamb is the lamp. So we'll see that there will not be physical laws, as it were, governing the universe. There will be spiritual laws governing the universe. That universe, whatever it is going to be like, it's not going to be flesh and blood. It's not going to be the physical one that we're used to now. There will be spiritual laws ruling that heavens and that earth. And also, I think it's saying something else. Now, the sun and the moon are typical of the revelation of the new covenant and the old covenant. Revelation of God himself through the new covenant and through the old covenant. And I think that this is saying that in eternity, we are not going to walk by the revelation given through these covenants where it's a glass darkly. It's no longer going to be a glass darkly and where it's a reflection as the moon is, which is the Old Testament. And as the sun is, which is still housed in flesh, but it'll be right in his presence himself. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, then we shall know even as we are fully known. And so it'll no longer be the sun and the moon. You see, right now we're walking in the sun and we're still in a glass darkly. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, when we see him, we shall be like him. And so then it's going to be the Lord God himself that we're going to have. We're going to have the revelation himself, not have to go by the sun and the moon. It is a beautiful truth. Beautiful, beautiful truth. There's some, you know, in the positive confession camp and all that, they have exalted the words of the Scripture to be almost God himself, to where they even, in one prophecy that a man gave, and it wasn't of the Lord, but he said that God himself, there's no greater document than has ever been written, and it shall rule for eternity. And there shall be nothing ever done greater than what he's done through, you know, those words and so forth. And see, that's just not true. It's almost like the Pharisees have said God himself is occupied in studies of the law. You know, as if he is subject to words that were given through Moses. I mean, that's ridiculous. Who created Moses? Who created the whole thing? See, God is so much greater than that. God is so much greater than that. And here we see one of the prophecies that points that out. It won't even be the sun or the moon, brethren. We won't go by that revelation. See, it's going to be greater than that. It's going to be something much greater. And that's what we see there in Revelations 2, like I gave you those two verses. All right, also, chapter 30, this is Isaiah now, chapter 30 and verse 26. Let me read that. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. Remember, that was talking about the millennium. The gospel age. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. And that was talking about the millennium, if you remember. As the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. So that's the gospel age, where the moon becomes as the sun. And then the millennium, where the sun is sevenfold. But then there's one step greater than that, and that's where the Lord himself is the light. Praise God. For God himself will be the light. So we won't be coming to him through words that we'll be searching out. We will have that revelation. God will himself shine upon us in full revelation. Think of it. Absolutely think of that. That is so fantastic. That is so marvelous. All right, verse 20. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. So we'll still relate to God. I mean, there will still be a relation to God through some sort of covenant. In other words, there will still be a lamb that will make us aware of that covenant. In Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23 again, where it says the Lord God is the light, it says the lamb is the lamp. So the Lord God is the light and the lamb is the lamp. That means that we're still going to be aware of that covenant relationship, see? We'll be aware of it. Christ will be there as the Lamb of God. But the days of mourning shall be ended, and the Lord shall be our everlasting light. And so the curse of sin is removed. There's no more mourning. Again, Revelation 21 and verse 4. There'll be no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more tears. Verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Praise God. That is so beautiful. Now that's forever and ever. We'll be all righteous. Everyone. In Revelation 21, verse 27, no unrighteousness shall enter into that city, brethren. None. But we're going to be there. That means we'll be all righteous. And there are many prophecies in Isaiah that dealt with that. Chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 33, verse 24. Chapter 35, verse 8, and chapter 52, verse 1. And so we see the promise of being all righteous. Now, in Christ Jesus, we are all righteous. In the millennium, we'll be all righteous. And then forever and ever in the new earth, we'll be all righteous. And they shall inherit the land forever. Now, the land refers to their promised inheritance. The land. That's what we get. That's what becomes our possession. And so it's referring to all the blessings and the promises of God. And it even includes for us, it even includes the Lord himself. Because he becomes our portion, you know, as the scripture says. And see, that's our inheritance. He is our inheritance. You can put down there also chapter 49 and verse 8. Chapter 54 and verse 3. And I want you to know that that land forever, therefore, is not a physical land that is under the second law of thermodynamics. It's not a physical earth. There will be a land inherited forever that is an eternal abode. And I'd like to just read a few verses. You know the J-Dubs are big on renovated earth. But Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now see, this physical earth that we are on could not possibly exist without a sea. In fact, if the percentage of land mass versus water mass was different than what it is, we'd either be soaked or we'd be totally dried up, you know, if it was much different than what it is now. We need all of that ocean surface in order to have enough condensation to provide the moisture to come over the land, see, through the wind processes and so forth. And so we need that. And so to have no more sea, it's obviously not a renovated earth. It's not going to be that way. It's going to be something different. Also, 2 Peter 3:13, it shall melt and melt with fervent heat and be destroyed and dissolved. It says, seeing all these things shall be dissolved. Hebrews 12, verse 27, everything that shall be shaken will be removed. Well, this earth can be shaken. This can be removed. Hebrews 12, 27. And Job 14, 12 also, even in the book of Job here, there's some early revelation dealing with that issue. It says, so man lies down and rises not, till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. But after the heavens are no more, then we will. See, that's the final resurrection of the unrighteous and the righteous is after the end of the millennium, when everything is all destroyed. And then they wake out of sleep. See, then there is a resurrection. Also in the book of Isaiah, chapter 34 and verse 4, And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all the host shall fall down as a leaf falls off from the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree. So we see the final destruction there. Also, chapter 51 and verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. And the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. My salvation shall be forever. So this is not going to be like our salvation, which is forever. So you know that it's not going to last. And then chapter 54 and verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Glory. Praise God. Oh, hallelujah. That's the foundation. All right. But what will we be? We will inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting. That is so beautiful. Now, Jesus Christ was called the branch. He was the sprout in chapter 53 and verse 2. But we are the branch of his planting. Might I also remind you of the parable, or actually the allegory that Jesus brought in John 15, verses 1 and 2. I am the vine, ye are the branches. We are the branch of his planting. Put down there also Psalms 92, verses 13 and 14. We are the branch of his planting. Because Jesus was planted, we become also the branches of his planting. And the work of my hands. Yes, we are. We are the work of his hands. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, with the work of his hands. And we've seen that same phrase several other places. Chapter 29, 23. Chapter 43, 7. And chapter 45 and verse 11. We are the work of his hands, that I may be glorified. And that's exactly what happens. And you know, everything that God does glorifies him ultimately, because everything he does is good. Every time God does anything, the angels bow in adoration and awe, you know. All the heavens respond. Everything God does will glorify him. And we are one of the things that God does. 1 Corinthians 1:29 says that no flesh can glory in his presence. And then he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that's exactly it. Because everything that's good, that's done, is done because of, through, by, for God. Also, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, we are to give as God has given us, that he may be glorified. And so all the miracles God has done in our life, things he's done within us, we are to give unto him that he may be glorified. We're going to see here real soon, chapter 61, verse 3, almost the same thing towards the end of the verse. It says, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You know, are we glorifying the Lord? Are we really... What is created of God in us really does glorify God. It really does. Are we walking in what God has created in us? If we are, we're glorifying God. All right, verse 22. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it talks about Bethlehem Ephrata, that little one, but is greater than the thousands, you know. It's a little among the thousands, it becomes greater than the thousands, and that's because Christ came forth from it. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. So it's talking about a little person here. It's undoubtedly referring to the increase that God will give. The increase, the multiplication, and the development. Just like in chapter 49, verses 19 and 20, we saw earlier how God took Abraham at one and made him into a great nation. Chapter 49, verses 19 and 20. And it says, "For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants." And then verse 20, "The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the others shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell." And so there's going to be much multiplication, much increase. It also can point to divine enablement. Divine enablement. Now, it's basically increase. In other words, production. But secondly, it also can be divine enablement. In other words, one will have the strength of a thousand. That's what we see in Leviticus 26, verse 8. One shall chase a thousand. Leviticus 26, 8. And it'll be a strong nation. That's what the church is going to be. What we, if we are little in ourselves, if we are meek and lowly, we will become strong in God. And the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You can also put down there chapter 66 and verse 8, pointing to that strong nation that God's going to raise up. It says, "A nation shall be born at once. The earth shall be made to bring forth in one day. The nation shall be born at once." And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, God says to the Philadelphia church age, "Thou hast a little strength." So that little one will become a great nation. They'll become strong. So that's what happens, see, in the millennium. I mean, at the rapture and the man-child ministry, and then on, of course, into the millennium. So a little one. And then it says, "I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time." So God's going to be the one that does it, and He's going to do it in its time. Right on time. Just like Jesus, in the fullness of time, came. Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time. You know, everything God does is in the fullness of time. That is, it's right on time. And it's a time that only the Father knows. And when it happens, He'll hasten it. When it happens, it's going to happen fast. Like it says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, "Behold, I come soon," or "I come quickly." When I come, it's going to be fast. Now, it seems like we wait and we wait and we wait, and the history of man is we wait and we wait and we wait. But boy, I tell you, God's going to wrap it up so fast. You know, our head's going to spin and everything else. Yes, sir?
That seems so clearer than that, John, because it says, like in the womb, a little one and a small one. The nation that is His, pronoun is that masculine pronoun. And I don't know if that's referring to the Lord or to that one.
But it's that little one. You know, it's a little one. I'll hasten it in His time.
His time.
It's just, a small one will bring forth, a nation be born in a day. That's right, and it'll be right on God's time. Boy, it's so good, it's so good to know it's in God's time. There is a divine balance between being overzealous and impatient and anxious and apathetic and uncaring. And in the middle, there's a zeal and there's a desire for God's will, and yet a peace and a confidence knowing that He's the one working it out. And that we just need to be obedient, a step at a time, just to follow a step at a time, be obedient. Praise the Lord. It's not always easy to find. I find myself always having a hard time with that one. Because I don't know. Okay, chapter 61. Now, there we're going to see. Chapter 61. The church's ultimate triumph. This is especially seen in the gospel age. Especially in the gospel age. But it's the church's ultimate triumph. And it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. And before we even start here, I'd like to give you 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. It's all because of Him, brethren, that we are able to triumph at all. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." And so Jesus did it all. And he's won the victory for us, so that you and I are now saved and in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore able to approach unto God. And therefore God gets the glory. You know, it's under the glory of God by us. So it's through us that God gets that glory. What a beautiful truth. Beautiful, beautiful truth. And so now, after all these promises, chapter 61 and verse 1 shows who's the one that qualified to bring it to pass. The only one who qualified to bring it to pass. And here is the qualifications of Jesus Christ as to why he was able to bring us this victory. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Hallelujah. So this is his qualifications for being able to bring the gospel, for being able to minister as the Messiah. This is also what he said to the Nazarenes in his hometown in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. Tell you why I'm able to preach. In other words, what he's saying, this is why. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he has anointed me. Now, I want you to know that the anointing isn't just to give you a place. It isn't just to give you a place. Oh, now I have this great office. But the anointing is to give you a ministry. We are anointed not to be just a minister, but we are anointed to get involved in ministry. That's what you'll find the anointing will do. It'll cause you to officiate, to begin to officiate instead of just have an office. It'll cause you to minister instead of just be a minister. Now, in the Old Testament, those that were anointed into offices were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. The prophets, the priests, and the kings. Now, I want you to know that Jesus Christ was all three. He was a prophet, the prophet of God. He was a king, the king of Israel. He was a priest standing between God and men, taking the blood into the most holy place. And the whole purpose of Jesus Christ was to bring God to his people into fellowship. He's the mediator, you see, between God and men. It's to bring God into fellowship with his people. That was the purpose of Christ. And so how was he going to do it? He was going to do it by having that Spirit of God upon him, and then bring those truths, bring that preaching, those preaching truths unto us. I want you to know Jesus is still preaching to us through his word and by his Spirit. He's still preaching to us. Sometimes I'm sharing things in this class in the book of Isaiah, and somebody else is preaching to you. In your mind and in your heart, the Spirit of God is making those things real. He's making them, those things, your own. I want you to know that Jesus Christ was fully prepared. The Lord has anointed me. He has prepared me. God has brought Christ into a perfect position. And the first step, of course, was that Jesus was born of God. Through Mary, he was born of God. And secondly, he had the Spirit of God within him. That's my opinion. If John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, I think Christ was more. And then thirdly, he was anointed for ministry. And that's when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and anointed him to minister, pushing him out into the ministry. No longer could he stay in Nazareth. No longer could he stay under his mother like he had been. And when he received the Spirit, he received it without measure, as it were. In John 3 and verse 34, for he has not the Spirit and measure as we. And what was the result of all of this? The result was preaching, binding up, proclaiming, giving. And I want you to know that's exactly what the Spirit of God in you will cause you to do. Absolutely. Absolutely. The Spirit of God will cause you to give. It'll cause you to pour out your life. It'll cause you to pour out the life of God to others, to pour out the truth of God to others. Now let's talk about what he did here. He has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. The meek are those that are lowly in heart. You could also translate this humble, to the humble. Those that are lowly in heart, they have a low position in life. They get the good news. Because God is always looking for the humble to exalt them. That's the truth. He finds the humble, and that's the one he exalts. He looks around, and that's where he dwells. He hunts for the humble spirit, the contrite spirit, and that's where he dwells. And so they get the good news, the gospel. And it's interesting that in Luke chapter 4, in verse 18, when Jesus quoted this or referred back to this, he says, to preach the gospel to the poor. He didn't say the meek, he said the poor. And we see something here. You know, the poor, they're aware of their lowly state. They're aware. They don't have any big boasts. They don't have any big scene to make. They walk around shamefacedly. The poor do. They're aware of their lowly state. And this is what we are to be. And I believe that he was referring not so much as to the poor financially, although he was pointing to an attitude there. But he was pointing to the, even in the larger sense, those that are poor in spirit. Those that are poor in spirit. And that's what we are. That's what we are to be anyway in Him. Lowly aware of our destitute state. Aware of our absolute destitution. Our absolute lack without God. Alright? And He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted are those that have no hope. They have no life left. Your heart is your life. And if you've got a broken heart, there's no life being pumped through your body. I can't think of hardly anything worse than to be without hope. Hope causes people to just roll over and die. When you have no hope, you have no life. When you have no hope, there's no shine in your eyes. But as long as you have hope, you can keep going. You can keep going. Doesn't matter. You can take another day. You might not be able to handle the next year, but you can handle the next day when you got hope. You can handle it next day. All right. And then the next phrase. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Those that are captivated by sin. As Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 34, he that is committing sin, he is a servant of sin. But the Son will set you free from sin. So you set free the captives. And to give them liberty. It's interesting that word liberty is the same word used in describing what happens to slaves in the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25, verses 10 to 13. And so he's there to proclaim liberty to the captives. Well, that's what happens in the year of Jubilee. And I want you to know that that's exactly what we're going to find out that the gospel age is referred to, is the year of Jubilee. It's the year when the captives are set free, when the debts are loosed. When the land has rest, when you come into your inheritance.
Yeah.
Praise God. That's every 50th year. And when did it start? Pentecost. That's when it started. That's 50 days. Pentecost. And that's when the Spirit of God was poured out. That's when we entered into our Jubilee. And on that day, I'll tell you, the trumpet was sounded. And that's what happened at the beginning of the year of Jubilee. The trumpet sounds. And all the debts are loosed. All the captives get go free. Praise the Lord. And then this last phrase, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Opening of the prison to them that are bound, or the freedom to those that are fettered. The prison to those that are bound. Freedom to those that are fettered. The Hebrew, some even say, although it's probably not the case, it's probably not true, but some even say that this is referring to the opening of the eyes. To those that are bound, parenthesis, with blindness. And you see, when Jesus referred to this verse in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21 there, he said the opening of the eyes to them that are blind. And some feel that the Hebrew has that implication. And that's quite a real amazing thing that happened too, because it says in John chapter 9, when the blind man was healed, he said, from the beginning of time, who had ever heard of the eyes of the blind being opened. So certainly this man is of God, see. And that's possibly then what was being referred to there. And that's also what is stated in Luke chapter 4. So, that's a possibility. Let me say that in chapter 42 and verse 7, we have other prophecy. It says to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and then to sit in darkness out of the prison house. See, and that's what Jesus came to do, to open the blind eyes. Now, spiritually speaking, of course, but as far as a miracle, there's hardly a miracle like the opening of the blind eyes. I mean, that's truly a manifestation of God. Also Psalm 146 and verse 7. Okay, so now we're looking at that last phrase again, see, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. It can refer to that, those that are bound in sin. Or it can refer to the opening of the blind eyes to them that are bound in darkness. I mentioned that. And there's another possibility of what this points to. It very possibly points to the righteous souls in Sheol that were let loose at the resurrection. And Jesus was also anointed to do that, too. He was anointed to do that. And when he went down into Sheol and he was there proclaiming liberty, at the resurrection, when he was reunited, his body with his soul and his spirit, at the resurrection, believe me, there was an anointing upon them. And he was taking some captives captive. We see that story, of course, in Ephesians 4, 8, 9. 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. And 1 Peter 4, verse 6, preaching the gospel to the dead. Now, if that's the case, I want you to notice of these four statements that are made in verse 1 here, there's kind of a progression. First, the gospel is preached. You know, good news. Secondly, the hearts are mended. And that you get hope, see. Thirdly, you're delivered from sin and death. And that's what it says here, liberty to the captives. You're delivered from sin and death. And then fourthly, the resurrection. The opening of the prison to them that are bound. So we see there a beautiful progression. Gospel preached, hearts are mended, delivered from sin and death, and then the resurrection. Okay. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 4, there's another interesting thing. Luke chapter 4 leaves out that broken hearts are mended. Now, you'll find it in the King James, but it's not there in the Greek. But then it adds, besides the other three, it adds giving sight to the blind. So in Luke chapter 4, what you've got is you've got the gospel preached, and then it skips number 2, and then you've got number 3, delivered from sin and death, number 4, opening the prison to them that are bound, and then number 5, to giving sight to the blind. That's what you find in the Greek. And that was prominent in his ministry, and it stood out as a tremendous miracle and a manifestation of the absolute sovereign power of God that was in the ministry of Jesus Christ. All right, so this is his ministry, this is his preaching. Might I just add here, too, before we go on, that this is also what the man-child is to do. This is the ministry of the man-child. Same thing. Preach the gospel, and then the hearts are mended. They're delivered from sin, and then they're resurrected to new life. Yes?
I was going to say that it's just awesome. It sounds exactly like the fast, Isaiah 58. He said, not this fast that I have chosen, but the fast that I do the heavy burdens, and then the oppressed will free, and then he break every yoke. And almost the same thing.
Hmm. Excellent.
We're going to do that every day.
Excellent. Every day. Good parallel. Where is that? Chapter 58?
58:6. And then it goes up beyond that even and begins to think that we should be doing, getting
that bread
and hungry and so forth.
Praise God. That's
what it feels like, isn't
it? Yeah. That's the true fast, is the being united with him to where we're not doing our own pleasure, but we're doing his pleasure. Oh, and it's so pleasurable to do the pleasure of God. You're never as happy and as fulfilled as when you're in the will of God, doing his will. All right, verse 2 now. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now again, this is really a parallel to the year of Jubilee. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Acceptable year of the Lord. And this year is therefore paralleling the year of Jubilee, and it's an acceptable year in that it was the highlight year of the Jewish 50-year system. They had a 50-year system. Every 50 years they started over again. It was the highlight. It was the highlight of the system. And it refers to the gospel age. And it's an extended time of grace, we might say. The acceptable year of the Lord. It's an extended time of grace. It's a year. And Yahweh is the covenant keeper. He's the gracious one. And he's the one that's going to bring it about. He's going to extend that grace to us. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus only read right to that point to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he stopped in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. The reason why he stopped right then is because that's all the more he was going to do right then in his first coming. That's all he was going to do in his first coming. But the next phrase says, in the day of vengeance of our God. That's what it'll do at the second coming. I want you to notice, whereas there's an extended time of grace, it's a year, there's only one day of vengeance. And I want you to notice something else. Where it's an acceptable year, it's connected with Yahweh. The acceptable year is by Yahweh, whereas the day, the short day of vengeance, is by Elohim, the strong one. And so the covenant keeper brings us grace for an extended period, whereas the strong one, the mighty one, brings vengeance for a short day. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we see there that it is a righteous thing with God to bring vengeance upon the adversaries and those that do not know him and who reject the knowledge of God. Yes?
I was saying it could be really interesting then that Jesus focused very beginning of his ministry, is that right?
Yes.
Did he then know that he was
going to
come back a second time?
I'm quite sure that the Father had already given him the revelation of his position and calling and everything. I'm quite sure of that. I'm sure that he wasn't going through his ministry kind of confused about, you know, or not knowing. I feel that he already knew that. I'm sure he did. I'm sure he already knew. When he was 12 years old, he knew he must be about his father's business.
Does that make me feel then that Isaiah 53, a man suffering from the queen of grief, I mean, he was aware of all the rejection
that was coming his way.
Began.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
That
was
incredible.
Oh, yes. He was aware. He knew. He knew he was going to be rejected before he began his ministry. I'm sure of that. The day that he was anointed, it doesn't mean like all of a sudden now he understood everything. He was getting revelation constantly. That was the time that he was able to begin. If you look carefully back there when he was 12 years old, I mean, that is just an absolute amazing situation. He was just so locked in with his father. Knowing, and that's at 12 years old now. Already at 12. He was already at a place beyond what you and I are now. At 12, he was beyond that. And he had 18 more years of continual fellowship and revelation from his father. But there he says, I must be about my father's business. He says, why did you seek me sorrowing? Didn't you know? He was so locked in with it, he thought everybody knew. He figured his folks knew. He figured his folks understood. They didn't understand. He thought they did. He was living in another realm. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was the Son of God then. The anointing just put him into ministry, you see. But yes, I'm sure you understood that.
Mark?
Yes, sir?
I find it interesting that the ritual of Bar Mitzvah in the Jewish religion, mm-hmm. When the Hebrew, when a Jewish boy becomes of age,
mm-hmm.
Equivalent to communion,
mm-hmm.
That's a period when the boy is responsible for his own, the boy is not responsible for his own sins, but the father is responsible for his own sins. After Bar Mitzvah, the boy becomes responsible for his sins and he becomes a man,
mm-hmm.
and he's no longer his father is no longer responsible for it. His earthly father is no longer responsible for his sins, but and it's interesting the parallel that at 12 years old Jesus was responsible for his heavenly father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he really was. He entered into a new realm. There's no doubt about that. He took on new responsibility with his father at the age of 12. Mm-hmm. And that was a sign to show that, I'm sure. Now we see year and day contrast at other places in Isaiah. In chapter 34 and verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. The day of the Lord's vengeance. Now he's talking about the second coming. Again, it's a day. But then it's the year of recompenses, and that's the millennium. And that's where it's an extended period of time when God pays back Israel for all the suffering it had. As it were, gives them double. We also see this contrast in chapter 63 and verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now there's another example where the vengeance comes first, and then the year comes second. That's the millennium again. And when we get to chapter 63, we'll see that that's the second coming. It's clearly the second coming. And both of those places there, the grace, the acceptable year, is after the vengeance. So that's the millennium. All right, so Jesus therefore proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, and that's where we're living right now. We are living in the year of Jubilee. We're living in that acceptable year of the Lord. And that's just spiritually, though, because the world is under a curse. And they're under the devil's bondage and are eventually going to come under a world government, Antichrist system. And then will come the day of vengeance of our God, and that's, of course, the second coming. And then it says, to comfort all that mourn. Now, so Jesus Christ came to proclaim the acceptable year and the day of vengeance, and then to comfort all that mourn. Now, the comforting all that mourn will happen in the acceptable year, and it's also going to happen after the day of vengeance. Comfort all that mourn. And that means that mourning will cease, and blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning will ultimately cease, of course, in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's when it will ultimately cease. All right, now, verse 3. Continuing on, and see, this is true to the gospel age into the millennium, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. To appoint is literally to put upon. To put upon them that mourn in Zion. And then that actually... gives the object of all the following actions. Those that mourn in Zion is the object of all the following blessings. I want you to know that God is deeply touched with a mourning heart. And one who mourns is one who is bewailing his condition. Right? One who mourns is one who bewails his condition. There should always be an awareness of how destitute we are without God. We should never let the promises and the blessings of God cause us to forget why we receive them, see? Keep everything in perspective. And remember, it's the one who is contrite in heart and trembles at his word that God will dwell with, and that's chapter 66 and verse 2, and so we're soon coming to that. Now what's he going to do for those that mourn in Zion? To give unto them beauty for ashes. Now this word beauty is, in the Hebrew, an ornamental headdress. An ornamental headdress instead of ashes. And what they would do with the ashes when they were in mourning is they put the ashes on their head. What a difference. Imagine ashes on your head. What a mess. Versus an ornamental headdress. And the second phrase is, the oil of joy for mourning. And this oil of joy was a perfumed oil. Expensive and above what they would normally use. And it was kept for festival occasions. And it would be very wonderful smelling. And it would also refresh in the skin of all those that come to the festivities. Put also down in chapter 45 of Psalms. Psalms 45 and verse 8. That's where Christ's garments are with myrrh. Soaked with myrrh. And then also the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now this word garment of praise is more literally garment of renown or even garment of thankfulness. And it was always worn by those who were joyful. And we would have that instead of the spirit of heaviness. You know, when somebody has a certain spirit about them, it's just like a garment. It's all over them. You know what I mean? You have a spirit on you, it's like a garment, because it's all over you. And that can either be positive or negative. Heaviness is a term used to refer to those that are almost extinguished. They're faint, and all their life is almost gone. Just on the last gasp. My, look at the distinction. Take away the almost extinguished spirit and put on a garment of thankfulness and a garment of renown. What a contrast. Jesus said in John 16, 20-22, he says, after a woman travails, but then finally gives birth, says all her heaviness is forgotten for the joy that a man-child has brought forth into the world. Praise the Lord. And that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Trees of righteousness. The word tree here is terebinth, sometimes translated oak, and it's referring to a strong tree that has very hard wood. In fact, the word terebinth means strong in the Hebrew. Strong or mighty. And so we are to be the terebinths of the Lord, of righteousness, that is. And the planting of his hand, or it could even be translated the plantation. The plantation of the Lord. And that's exactly where we are. You know how a plantation is different from trees just growing out wild? They're all in order. They're all about the same. Notice that? Plantation, they're all in order. All the trees are the same. They all fit to form one beautiful picture that is just the very epitome of your unison. And it's the orderly result of God's planning. That he might be glorified again. And of course he will be glorified when the world sees what God has done. Oh, praise God, I so desperately want to be there all the time. Yeah. You saw this planning, of course, back in chapter 16, verse 21. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Hallelujah. Verse 4. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Now, who is they? The they are those that were mourning in Zion that now have a garment of joy. In other words, the they is the planting of the Lord. And so what are we seeing? We've seen that those who are the product of Christ's anointing are now going to go out and do the same thing he did. They're going to receive the same anointing upon them, is the implication. And I want you to know that Jesus is working through his body. It's still Jesus doing it. But he's working through his body. I want you to notice that he is the one that fills us with the Holy Ghost. Like John said, I baptize with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And he says, whom I will send the Comforter. All right. I'll give you several verses on that next time we get together. Praise God. We certainly are a result of Jesus Christ. He did it all, brethren. We're going by his momentum.